Good afternoon, good to be with you again. Even though they were fairly mild images of what could have been chosen, it's fairly chilling to remember the amount of suffering that goes on and on and on in the world in which we live at the moment. Well, that's not really right, is it? Because really this is the way the world has been for thousands of years. And we want to look today at the question of the possibility of unfailing peace in a conflict-torn world. How about if we pray? God, we thank you for the way that you've chosen to make us with brains and ears, the ability to communicate and think. And we pray that you'd help us to use these abilities that you've entrusted to us now. Amen. What do you think is the most frequent command given in the Bible? Now, if you haven't read the Bible, so much the better. What command do you think God would most frequently give to humankind, and particularly to those who are listening to him, those who are actually reading the Bible, in the 66 books? This particular command is given 365 times. So that's one for every day of the year, or that you have the leap year off if you want. And we'll come back to what that command is, because it's quite surprising for some people what it is that God doesn't want us to do. And it ties in very much to this discussion of unfailing peace. Although we look at our world now and think that the world is conflict-torn and particularly terror-struck at the moment, according to the man whose name is on the screen, Professor John Galtung, who's from Norway, he's the founding father of academic peace studies, began in 1959 in Oslo. He suggests that at the moment we're actually in a period of extraordinary peace. Across the world, he says that there are more people living at peace than almost any time in history. There are more people living under reasonably fair government than under any time in history. And he suggests that unlike the way it feels, we actually live in an ocean of peace with islands of conflict. I think the way that our media work, where conflict from around the world and tragedy keeps being brought into our lounges, makes it hard to believe that. But this guy's been studying this area at a very high level for decades, and that's his suggestion. But nonetheless, we feel the level of anxiety. We feel the concerns about terror and fear. And it's quite clear that more people are anxious about their security and their safety, even in relatively safe countries like Australia, than probably any time before. Now, we're not going to cover in these few minutes together one direction that we could go. I just want to make that clear in case you're going to get to the end and be disappointed. I want you to be disappointed at the beginning. And we're not really going to look at the way in which we as Christians have got something to say about the problem of conflict in the world. There's no doubt that Christians have had a long history in bringing peace to the world. It's no accident that peace studies have grown in countries that have an obviously Christian basis and origin for their thought patterns. But so just a few examples. Jean-Henri Dunant, to wreck the French language again, a Swissman. Without this single individual and the enormous sacrifice he made, there would be no Red Cross. It hasn't happened as an accident. It isn't a necessary evolutionary product of human society. This man broke himself. And when you read his writings, he does it clearly because of his following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians in all sorts of organisations are working that way. And many of the disciples of Jesus are those who formed things like the Red Cross. Also, if you go, for example, to Africa, a continent that has its fair amount of trouble, if you go to the country of Rwanda, at that fault line that was there for many years before it blew up in Rwanda between the Tutsis and the Hutus, African Enterprise and other overtly Christian groups were working right at the fault line. And amongst the first people to be killed in that bloodbath were quite a lot of workers from African Enterprise who were trying to bring these two people groups together. Peace has broken out again at some level, and they're back with greater numbers than ever, in spite of the fact that all their predecessors were murdered. In South Africa, the fact that we ended up with peaceful elections, which Mandela won, and those original sort of elections where all South Africans could vote, there was terrible fear before that the Zulus in the Inkatha Party and Chief Buthelezi wouldn't go into the system, because the Zulus had historically ruled, and they knew that if it was a vote, they wouldn't get the majority. And it was the same group of Christians, African Enterprise, who'd worked for this for decades, for this moment, were the ones who finally got the Zulu Party to stay in the elections. Sadly, it wasn't reported much in our media, but these are Christian people working at the very coalface of endeavouring to get peace on earth. And when it comes to Europe, the bringing down of Nicolae Ceausescu in Romania and also the bringing down of the wall in Berlin, both those peaceful marches began in churches. Sadly, again, we got the reports of the marches, but it's no accident that across the main street of East Berlin was a large banner up the next day which said, "Thank you, church." Because the people who lived in Berlin knew where the gentle protest started. So although we could look at the way in which Christians have, both in the past and in the present, and are working towards peace on earth politically, that's not where we're going today. We're going to look at something more primal and more essential, I think, without which it's hard to do the great political work. You may have read, as I have in various newspapers, and some people say this, that Islam means peace. I've checked this with a number of scholars, that's simply false. It means submission. Unlike Islam, Christianity is absolutely laced, and the Old Testament in Judaism is laced with the words and the concern for peace and shalom. So tomorrow, about the question of hope, we'll look at where God is taking us in the end. So I'm not saying for a second that Muslims aren't concerned about peace, but when you read through the Quran, it is not as concerned about peace as the New Testament clearly is. Over 90 times various words are used to discuss the question of peace in the New Testament alone. So if you have a look at Jesus, his name, one of his names is the Prince of Peace. At his birth, the angels are reported to have sung about peace on earth coming through this man. His message is summarised by his disciple Peter as the message or the good news of peace, which fell off the slide. One of the gifts that Jesus said he gives to his disciples is, "My peace I give to you." His disciples are called peacemakers, and lastly it speaks of his death as that which brings peace. There's a massive concern in Jesus and in the heart of the God that he reveals and amongst his people for peace. We're going to look today at the sort of peace that you can enjoy personally and share with others in the midst of a conflict-torn world. So you can have a look at the outline there, and on the left-hand side of it I've printed perhaps the best known part of the Old Testament, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters, he restores my soul, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Now you hear this psalm, a psalm of great peacefulness, where he says that he's like a sheep that's lying down in green grass beside quiet waters. And he says, "Even though I walk through scary places, I'm not frightened." This psalm exudes a very enviable sense of calm and confidence. And you may well think, well, it's easy for him. He lived in the beautiful old days. He lived when it was quiet and peaceful, and he was a shepherd before he became a king. Although those of you who know something about what it was like to be a shepherd in Palestine in those days know it was a terrifically dangerous way to live. David did grow up in a family of graziers before he became king. But there weren't only sheep in the Middle East. There were lions, wolves and bears. All of them were a wee bit partial to lamb chops, to be fresh lamb chops. And so if you were going to look after sheep, you literally had to be ready not only to stave off thieves who might want to steal your sheep, but wolves, who were kind of scary, particularly in packs, bears, who were very scary, and lions, who some people are frightened of. And if you read through the Old Testament, there's just a prophet one time heading back home after having delivered the word of the Lord, he gets bitten by a lion. It was just a dangerous place. So for us to think, oh well, it's okay for David, he's got the innocence and the peace that comes from ignorance, he doesn't know how dangerous the world is, that's rubbish. He lived with a much higher level of real physical danger than any of us have ever lived with. He grew up with it. He knows what it is to go to work and know that you might die at work. So shepherds had two weapons. One of them was a club, which often had nails sticking out of it in order to beat up bad animals. And we know David had to kill a lion at one stage in order to protect himself and his sheep. When he became moved from being a shepherd to working, you know, with the royal family of the day, there was a period where there were death squads searching for him. There were spears or bullets with his names on them. This was a man who was sitting once in the room with the king, and the king got cranky, threw his spear at him and just missed him. I'm just trying to draw your attention to the fact that the guy who wrote this wonderfully peace-filled psalm or song knew what it was to live in much more danger than most of us do. So we want to work out, how is it possible for us, or is it possible for us, to know the same level of peace and calm and confidence in the midst of a conflict-torn world, and then go out, as Jesus says, to be involved in making peace? Well, let's look firstly at the first main point is war and peace and being fat. The FAT are the three sort of general areas which we're concerned about. Fears, anxieties, and terrors. All these things come out of conflict when you feel that you are under attack. Fears on the whole, it's an instinctive, when you experience fear, it's an instinctive, God-given protective mechanism when you find yourself under threat and danger and you realise, I need to respond. In fact, you don't even think it, do you? The adrenaline does its thing. It's a wonderful mechanism. But if it goes on and on for too long, it wears you down. Anxieties are not so much linked to a specific threat. It's a general sense that the world is dangerous, that my hopes and needs are about to be attacked. It's often harder to deal with anxiety than fear, because it's often not tied to one specific threat. It's been said that ours is an age of anxiety. Many people live with just a background noise of concern about whether or not their life will be damaged. And terror is, of course, the ugly big brother of fear. It's fear on steroids. It's fear that is paralysing. And it's used, as you know, as a political weapon to try and break the will of people that you're opposed to. This is the world that comes to us in a place of conflict, a world that David knew and a world that some of us know something of. And the Bible's answer, before it gets to the very core of it, it's for us to get a realistic view of the world. And it's a three-dimensional, it's a 3D view of the world in which we live. Firstly, that life is difficult. Secondly, that life is dangerous. And thirdly, that it's deadly. Some of you may have had the pleasure of reading this book. It was a bestseller for many years, but it's nonetheless full of wisdom. And it's got a fascinating first line. It's written by a guy called W. Scott Peck, who is a psychiatrist. Personally, I recommend the first two-thirds, but the last that I think is slosh. And in fact, having read some of his later books, I think he would think it was too. He moved in an area he didn't know much about, which he learnt more about subsequently. But the first two-thirds are full of helpful wisdom. He's a psychiatrist. His opening words are these: life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we can transcend it. And he goes on to speak about the fact that unless you understand that life is fundamentally difficult. It is a series of difficulties to be negotiated and overcome. We'll spend much of our life whining and complaining about the fact that life is difficult. Whereas once you embrace the fact that life is difficult, you just deal with it. But particularly in our culture, we spend a lot of time moaning when we run into difficulties and hardships, whether relationally or with our jobs or whatever. But to realise that life is fundamentally a difficult thing. The Bible speaks of life as being a valley of tears, which is certainly a high level of difficulty. The Bible has a realistic view that our culture doesn't. Sometimes our parents have not helped us, because whenever we've confronted difficulties at school or with friends, they're always running in to save us. Not helpful. We often need to learn to confront the difficulties and face them and overcome them. Life is difficult. Life is dangerous, according to the Bible. And one of the ways it picks this up is by saying that you and I are like sheep. Two things the Bible says that I don't like. There's some things the Bible says that I like, some that I don't like. I don't like the fact the Bible speaks about hell. It won't go away because I don't like it. And some of the things it says about me that I don't like is one that I'm like a mist, that I just ephemeral, I'll be gone before you know it. And secondly, that you and I are like sheep. It speaks about it in two ways. One is about being not overly intelligent about the way that we live. Right? As if you know anything about sheep, not the brightest, four legs on the property. And also being very weak, often depicted like sheep before the slaughterer. Sheep are easily killed and many people want to kill them. It speaks of life being difficult, dangerous, and finally deadly. This is something again which you find the Bible will speak to us with more seriousness than our culture will. Life is deadly. Ecclesiastes says, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every person. The living should take it to heart. No one's really ready to live until they've dealt with the question of death. Rather than being sort of sad and melancholy, when you look death in the eyes, you can with the Lord Jesus Christ, and learn what it's about, you can then come back to life with a greater vigour and freedom than before. The Bible is clear that life is difficult, dangerous, deadly. At the same time, it's also aware that life is delightful and terrific as well. But it is a place of fear and anxiety and terror as well. Let's look at the way the Bible tends to answer this by looking at this psalm. This is point 2, the Prince of Peace, one of Jesus' titles. Well, here's a chance for you to get into the mind of a sheep. I understand Dr. Doolittle could actually hear birds sing and dogs woof and sheep baa, and he could understand. We can now do this. This psalm will take you into the mind of a sheep, let you look out through the eyes of a sheep, and learn how to be a safe, secure, comforted sheep, right? Rather than a sheep without a good shepherd who's got a very short life expectancy in that part of the world. Psalm 23 is a sheep bragging. Right? Most of us don't like bragging, but here's a sheep boasting. He's with his mates, hopefully not at the abattoir, hopefully he's bragging at the sheep shed. And some of them have other shepherds, and he says, let me tell you about my shepherd. Because no shepherd, dead sheep. So he's talking about his shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I won't want. You know, there's nothing I'm going to need. My shepherd will look after me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Leads me in good paths. Now, I'm not a sheep expert. I've driven past sheep. I've often yelled out at windows to scare them. I think that's great fun. I'm driving past at 100 miles an hour or something, and there's no way I can stop, and there's fences and all sorts of stuff, and you go, whoo, quick, run! Right? But you very rarely see sheep lying down. But they'll only do that when they are absolutely content and feeling safe. I read this just the other week. They need to be absolutely contented with their food. The butting order needs to be worked out. I don't know, sheep had a butting order, but like there's a pecking order for birds, the sheep need to know who's in charge amongst themselves, and they need to know there's no danger. Sheep like wide open spaces on the whole so they can see the wolves and the lions coming to get them from a long way away. And they'll only lie down when they feel utterly safe. That's why sheep very rarely lie down, even in green pastures. But this guy says, look, the Lord's my shepherd. I lie down. I'm safe. All my needs are met. Now what David means by this thing, what he's saying as a human being, using this as a picture, he's saying, I know that the Lord will look after me. Having become one of his people, where I say to him, you are my king, because the shepherd was an image of the king. So in the very heavy documents we've got from Hammurabi, he's spoken of as the shepherd of his people. So if you wanted to speak of someone who took their responsibilities of leading and ruling well, you spoke of them as a shepherd. Well, David, you see, has taken the Lord, God, as his shepherd. And he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I'll have everything I need. My future is in better hands even than my own. Not in the hands of fate or fortune or good luck. The Lord is looking after me. I've committed my life to him. He has committed himself to me. So my finances, my friendship questions, dealing with my foes and enemies, my family, he says, I will not be in want. Why can he say that? It's not a sort of a, I'm going to try and think positively because it'll deal with my anxiety. He's simply saying, I know my shepherd. I know the one who I'm trusting. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus stands up and says, and some of these verses are down the bottom left-hand corner of the sheet, Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd. Now, because we're not brought up in the culture that Jesus was living in, we mightn't get the shock of that. The Jews of Jesus' day, and he's speaking to Jewish people, he himself a Jew, they knew that the Lord God Almighty was the shepherd of Israel. Ezekiel 34, other places, very clear on that. So when Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd, it's not surprising that at the end of this particular passage, once again, his contemporaries try to kill him for blasphemy. You just don't stand up and say, I'm the shepherd, without making at least a subtle claim to being up there with God himself. So at the end of this chapter, chapter 10, they try to kill him for blasphemy. He says, I'm the good shepherd. How good? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's not in the Old Testament. Jesus says, so committed am I to my people, my sheep, that I will die for them. Now frankly, a shepherd that dies for his sheep is a silly shepherd. They're not worth dying for. They're worth protecting, but in the end, people understood that a shepherd who died defending his sheep, that was just a bad judgment call. He should have run. But Jesus says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I'll die for them. That's how much I love them. I'm not just committed to look after them as long as it's convenient. He said, I'll lay down my life for them. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep listen to my voice. They know me and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. With that shepherd, you could say, if you're in that relationship, well, you can say, I'm listening to his voice. I've committed myself to him, and therefore we know he is committed to us. You can know that your future is secure. Not because you've got a great degree and good friends and good connections. That can all be lost in a moment. But because of who the shepherd is. Then he really deals with two great terrors, and under the heading, I shall fear no evil. He says, I'll fear no evil. Have a look at verse 4 with me on the left-hand side of the outline. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. For a sheep, the thing they hate doing is going through narrow valleys, full of shadows, darkness. Predators hang in there. They know that by instinct. They know it by upbringing at sheep school. They know that to go through dark, that's where wolves are liable to be hiding. And they don't like it. They like it out of sea. And to go through a nasty valley full of shadows, the valley of the shadow of death, it's a picture of a sheep's nightmare. It's a place of terror and great danger. So he says, yeah, there'll be times when I'm living well, and my shepherd's doing exactly what I hope he'll do. But there's a guarantee that though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, which is something that will happen to you, whether Christian or not, I guarantee you that you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There will be times, and some of you will be in it at the moment, where you're walking through a nightmare, where your worst fears seem to be coming true, where the very things that you'd hoped for and worked for years seem to be about to be destroyed, and death seems to be stalking you, and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The grip is big, and by the end of our lives, we will have shed literally buckets and buckets of tears. That's just the way the world is. And he said, I'm the Lord's sheep, but I will have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's going to be frightening, and it's going to hurt. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, when you walk through the fires, when you have to go through the deep waters where you feel as if you're about to drown. And I want to stress to you, the Bible doesn't say if, it says when. You will at times have to walk through the fires. You will at times feel as if you're drowning. You will at times feel as if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And you're frightened and it's hurting. And yet what the Bible is saying, what David has discovered, is that you can walk through that with peace. He says, I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Why not? You are with me, he says, verse 4. He understands that God is with him. His shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us. Even if people are pointing guns at us. Even if we're in the wrong building at the wrong time. Even if we're in the wrong plane at the wrong time. Even if you get the diagnosis from the doctor that you oughtn't to get, it should be for people much older than you. When you go through the valley of the shadow of death, if you've got to know the shepherd, you can know that no harm, no ultimate evil will come to you through it. Because he is with us. Not because we don't go through the valley. What I want God to do is take me over the valley. Get a helicopter, fly me over the valley. Take a day to extra and go round the valley. But we're not given that sort of guarantee at all from God. We're guaranteed we'll go through the valley. But we're guaranteed that he will be with us. And he says, I look at you and I can see you've got a rod and a staff. The staff was used to sort of hit the sheep occasionally, rescue them. And the rod was a big club which was used against the enemies of the flock. He says, I can see that even as I go through the valley of death and disease and depression and despair, you're with me. That makes all the difference. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean it isn't naturally scary. But the peace that you can have, the unfailing peace, can come because you have the unfailing presence of someone who has also suffered, someone who knows what it is to suffer and die, the Good Shepherd. Peace is not the absence of suffering and trouble. That's what we dream of. That's a fairy tale. That's a utopia. You won't find that place this side of heaven. Life is full of difficulties and dangers and sometimes deadly, always deadly. It's not the absence of suffering, it's the presence of the shepherd that makes all the difference. Some years ago I was sick and I made myself some sort of lunch and I sat down to eat it in front of the television and Darren Hinch was on, the human headline, one of the world's outstanding journalists. And he was interviewing this lady. I only sort of turned on just after he began to interview. Her name was Jan Roop O'Hare. She was captured in Indonesia by the Japanese army that came through. She made a prisoner of war and some of the soldiers decided to turn her into what they call a comfort woman, which was enforced prostitution without pay. And for 2 years, this young woman who was a virgin when she was captured, had planned to be a nun, was raped frequently each day. She did things to make herself look ugly, hoping that that would mean that the men wouldn't choose her, but they just made her a freak and they would ask for this one who'd done things to damage herself. It's a nightmare, isn't it? It's an absolute horror story. And she's being interviewed by Darren, and the reason she'd come public with it was because some Korean women had been seeking justice from the government of that day, seeking some compensation and recognition. This lady Jan felt that the Europeans on the whole, Westerners, white fellas, were not taking it seriously because they were Asians. So she felt maybe if she came out as well, people would begin to take it more seriously. And Hinch was interviewing her. There was just no bitterness. There was no anger. She was not part of a class action to get money from the present Japanese government. She just wanted to stand with her sisters and say this was real and it was terrifying and it was horrible and they ought to be compensated. She was in her late 60s, early 70s, I think, at the time. I'm watching this lady, and she was just beautiful. There was, and it sounds silly, but even through the television, there was something sort of luminously warm and kind and sweet about this lady, where she had every reason to be bitter and twisted and full of fear and hate. And I'm thinking to myself, she has to be a Christian. Right? And I'm not, you know, that's my sick brain. I mean, she has to be a Christian to be so at rest with this, to be not seeking restitution, to somehow to seem to become better and more beautiful rather than bitter and permanently angry. Well, in the end, Darren brings the interview to an end as going to an important ad, and then she says, Darren, can I say one more thing? And Darren was absolutely captivated by this woman. She says, Darren, I want you to know, and I want the people to know, that I couldn't have got through it without the presence of Jesus with me. And I couldn't have recovered without his help. I'm going, yeah! But there's a terrible reality there. She spoke about the fact that when the first night, she fought and fought with this guy. And she said, I'm not, you know. And so he said, well, I'll kill you. So she got down on her knees and prayed and waited to be killed. And unfortunately, she said at the time she wasn't. It doesn't mean that wasn't horribly traumatic, that there wouldn't take years of recovery, but her own testimony was that she couldn't have survived were it not for the fact that the shepherd was with her in the valley of the shadow of death. We will go through bad times, but you can know that the shepherd will be with you, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him, for his people. This is picked up again, not in the metaphor of the sheep going through the valley of the shadow of death, but in enemies in verse 5. It says, even in the presence of my enemies, I will banquet because God will look after me. And the last of these negatives is that he has no doubt. He says, verse 6, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He comes to the great question, the great terror, which is in the end, sometimes you'll go through the valley of the shadow of death, and death will eat you up. At some point or other, inevitably, you will die. The valley of the shadow of death will not open up to another field. It will lead to the doorway of death. And what David knows is that knowing his shepherd, knowing the trustworthiness of the good shepherd, he says, I will dwell in the Lord's house forever. So he can look into the great question, the eternal question. The question that is so big that we just ignore it. We just go into denial and forget it. Where will we spend our eternity? Where will you be forever? According to the Lord Jesus, it will either be in his house or in hell. That's what he teaches. David can say, I know I'm going to be in your house. I'll dwell with you. This is the confidence people can have who've got to know the shepherd. It's not boasting, it's not arrogant. David knows he's a sinner. but he knows that this shepherd has laid down his life. There is mercy and there is forgiveness, and therefore there can be humble confidence about the forever question. All that we need will be provided. As we go through the horror times, he'll be with us and work those for good even. And a long-term question is dealt with. 365 times. 365 times God commands us in the Bible, fear not. Fear not. The most common command in the Bible. And it's because this is a dangerous world that will make us frightened. And because our Father does not want his children to live in the grip of fear, or anxiety, or terror. And the answer is not denial and pretending it isn't there. The answer is looking it in the eye and saying, who goes with me in this? Who can ultimately control and work all this for the good of his people? And it's this shepherd. This peace is found by people who've gazed upon the good shepherd, seen him for who he is, recognised that although it seems almost too good to be true, in the same way as hell seems almost too horrible to be true, both are true. That there is a shepherd who loves you, who values you. Jesus says not only will he lead you, but you're in his hand. I live in his hand. I sometimes forget it, because you can feel unsafe while you're still safe, in the same way as you can feel safe when you're in terrible danger. The reality is here. So there can be this great and humble confidence about the eternal question, to know that you will dwell in the Lord's house forever. Well, I'd love to. Got a few examples here of Christians who've died with this joy, but I'll have to spare you those. Perhaps tomorrow, since we're looking at hope tomorrow, what is it that God promises us into the future? Well, last point, friends, the first steps towards peace, and this just briefly. This news about peace, this way of discovering how to find peace and confidence and calmness in a terribly torn world, in a world that will make us weep and will make us cry in pain for ourselves and for those we love, is found by knowing the shepherd. There alone we can find the peace that passes understanding, which then empowers us and enables us to go and be peacemakers in various ways, in the small part of our world and for some of us, in the large thing. And it all grows out of that first statement, the Lord is my shepherd. And the critical thing in this relationship is whether or not you can honestly say, not just the Lord is the shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life, but the Lord is my shepherd. And I want to ask you that. Can you honestly say, the Lord is my shepherd? That he would recognise you as one of his sheep. As Jesus says, someone who listens to his voice, who follows him. Now, because you're a sheep, there is something sheepish about us. We won't be anywhere near perfect, but you'll know whether or not you've committed yourself, that as best you can, you will follow the voice of Jesus. What you read in the Gospels, you'll apply in your life, even when it disagrees with you, especially when it disagrees with you. Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd? Leif Anderson tells the story of his father, who at this point was nearly dead, old man, had pastored in a small church in the country town. He spoke of the time his dad was called into this family, this house. The young, was a young boy, just a child, primary school age, who was in the process, they thought, of dying, slipping in and out of consciousness. And Leif Anderson's father went up and spent some hours talking with the boy. Wasn't sure how much the boy had been able to hear. Overnight he died. And the pastor was called and spent some hours with the family trying to comfort them and help them get ready for the funeral. The parents asked the question, did they think that their son had gone to heaven? Did the pastor know where the boy stood in this big question? And he wasn't entirely sure, but he was reasonably confident. But then they said, can you explain this to us? When we went in and found our son dead, he was holding his ring finger. At which point Reverend Anderson was very pleased to tell him, he'd been teaching the boy this thing. I won't guess what it is. The Lord is my shepherd. And he'd done special things, how the finger stood for various aspects of it. But the Lord is my shepherd. And he said to him this, he said to the boy, can you say the Lord is my shepherd? That is the difference between peace and fear. That is the difference between heaven and hell, between being one of God's friends and people or sadly missing it. Clearly the boy had died, conscious of the fact that he was following the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I guess the question for us again to ponder is whether or not that can be an honest statement of where we're at. And if it's not, can I ask you, why wouldn't you enter that sort of relationship? It is the first step into a life that is marked by unfailing peace, where you enter that relationship with the good shepherd who laid down his life for you. So whether or not you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, that's what it is to be one of his people. And that is the key to finding unfailing peace in a tortured world. Why don't we have a moment where you can just reflect, pray, and when God is here, inescapably here, if you'd like to talk to him perhaps and discuss with him the question of whether or not you are in that relationship with him, say, the Lord is my shepherd. So at a moment, I'm going to suggest you can close your eyes, you can have a sleep or a rest, whatever, and have a moment where you just reflect on that relationship where you're at with God, then I'll lead in prayer. Master, we have thought briefly about very important issues today. We thank you that you offer yourself to us to be our guide, our Lord, our captain, our companion, our saviour, our shepherd. And we pray that you would help us, that you would make us those people who listen to your voice, who place our trust in you and not ourselves, and live listening to your voice and therefore living under your good protection. Lord Jesus, help us to be honest, to know ourselves, and to go further on in our relationship with you. We pray this in your name.